Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
This week, we covered 12 chapters in Acts. This morning, we're going to look at three verses in Acts 13. And let me explain why. Acts 13 is a bit of a change point in the whole journey of this early church and how it begins to launch and shape and take the good news of Jesus to others. And that should always be true for us. There should always be fresh ways of communicating the good news about Jesus, the truth about Jesus, in the way that our culture and the way that our world can understand. And here at OCC, we want people to come to know Jesus and to walk in His ways and learn how to do that. And really, if we understand that, then there really should be no consistency in terms of what happens on any given week or any given time, because we're always changing. We're always prayerfully considering. We're always growing in our knowledge of the Lord. We're always taking sometimes very small steps of faith, sometimes large steps of faith, trusting that God is who He says He is. And that's got to be the consistent thing, that we're dependent upon God who is who He says He is. And so what I want to do in our time together this morning, is as we look at this book of Acts in these first three verses, is remind us of how we should be operating and how we should always be operating so that we don't go comfortable, so that we don't become navel gazers and think, well, we've got resources, we've got momentum, we've got influence, and we sort of downshift into patting ourselves on the back and saying, hey, we're okay. And we get off the track of doing mission, and we grow stale, and we grow cold, and we grow old, and we die. So this passage is really a bit of a gut check. It says, let's make sure that as God has blessed us in so many ways, blessed us with money, with influence, that we don't press pause, but that we keep on aggressively taking the risks that God has us take for the glory of His name and for the good of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're looking at in these opening three verses of Acts 13 this morning. Remember last Sunday, as we did the overview of the first 12 chapters, the gospel exploded out of Jerusalem. It moved out of Jerusalem where it began, and it began to cross socioeconomic lines, it crossed ethnic lines, and we saw the beginning of a global community developing, bursting out of Jerusalem. And then I said, one of the mind pictures that we can get is that of a zombie movie or an infectious disease, where you see it starting to spread out and you see those graphics, those images where this is the disease at 8 hours and this is at 14 hours and this is at 2 weeks and this is at 6 weeks. Here's a simulation of what it looks like for an infectious disease to take over the city of London, England.
You are patient zero. Because of you, a worldwide pandemic is about to start. There's nothing you can do about it. Only watch as the world collapses. On day one alone, you will already infect more than 100 people. Soon, hospitals will be assailed. Pharmacies will run out of stock. Panic will rise as the infection will spread unchecked. Survival instincts will lead to bursts of violence. Looters will swarm the streets. ATMs will be destroyed. Riots. Outnumbered, police forces will shoot to kill. Exodus. Mass evacuation will bring chaos worldwide. Fear will take over. Absenteeism will exceed 70%. Institutions, factories, power plants will cease to function. The world will go dark.
The world will go dark. That's the spreading of a virus. The spreading of the good news of Jesus is the exact inverse of that. As the world grows light, as the light of Jesus spreads. There was a book written a number of years ago that talked about being contagious Christianity. Our love for Jesus should spill over and touch everybody that we come in contact with. And here in Acts, we see that beginning in Jerusalem. And that's what the whole book of Acts is about, isn't it? You know, Acts 1 verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses right here in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And part of the question that asks is, if we're not experiencing God's power to declare the good news of Jesus, do we really know and are filled with God's Spirit? But we know some of this has happened because we're here in this room. When many of us here are followers of Jesus, we know that the gospel has spread and is spreading. You know, there's a map on the screen that reminds us we're a long way from Jerusalem. It's about 9,200 kilometers between Aurelia and Jerusalem if you flew it directly. And we're here, as I said last week, because the gospel can't be stopped. Jesus keeps pushing it forward. The more people try to destroy it, the more it continues. Rome was a pretty legit empire. They ruled the world at one point from India to England. And if you've been to Rome or been to places where Rome ruled, you know they built streets that you can still drive on. Over 2,000 years ago, you can still drive on it. Think about that next time you drive down Front Street. Rome built roads you can still drive on, and they threw Christians into the lion's den, and they sawed people in two, and they crucified our brothers and sisters by the thousands, and strung them up along city walls and gates along roadsides. They tried to crush the faith, tried to crush Christianity. Historians tell us that by the year 351, about 51% of people in the Roman Empire called Jesus Christ as Lord. And historians will say that Constantine made Christianity, but the reality is that Constantine, as an emperor, could see what was happening, and he wasn't an idiot. If you're an emperor, you don't hold a vote every four years. And the predominant culture supplants an emperor. You tend to get stabbed in the back by your best friend. If you know the literature, you're with me. If you're a product of a broken educational system, we'll talk about that later. When all is said and done, I trust and hope that Constantine was actually converted. But I think he often jumped on the wind blowing through the Roman Empire and trying to survive in that sort of atmosphere. But whatever the case is, Constantine is dead. And we are no longer living in a world where there's anything close to being a worldview that says Christianity is the reigning worldview. And so we're back to what's happening in the first century. We're back to what's happening in the book of Acts. How do we spread the good news of Jesus? How do we see God at work? As I said last week, I think we're in far more spiritual danger than our brothers and sisters are in places like Iran and Iraq and Sudan and Eritrea and other places where at any moment they might be killed for saying, "I love Jesus." You and I are fickle about it. Our approach to following Jesus is nonchalant. Our brothers and sisters around the world who take risks to simply gather together. There's few places in the world where a gathering this size would be legal, where would it happen. But they take risks for the sake of the gospel. And we don't even know what we believe sometimes. But in the midst of persecution, what we see happening in many of those places I listed, Iran and Iraq and Sudan and Eritrea, the gospel is growing. And people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So, right after, well, we'll get to these opening three verses in just a moment, but right after that happens, we see Saul and Barnabas, they go to sail from Cilicia, which is the port near Antioch, where they are, to Salamis, which is some 230 kilometers away, and then they take a quick jog across the island to Paphos, and then they sail to Perga, which is about 360 kilometers, and then across to Attalia, and then back to Antioch, some 650 kilometers. In the early days, they're journeying, they're taking the good news of Jesus. The gospel is spreading, it's growing, it can't be stopped. God is at work. And with that, With that in mind, I want us to take a look at what's happening in the church at Antioch. Because what we see in the church of Antioch is something of, I think, of how God wants us to be. Of how God wants us to be wired. Of how He wants us to operate. How He wants us to think. And I pray that God keeps us that way. So, Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. And this is from the NIV. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. I think the church at Antioch, maybe in some senses even more than the church at Jerusalem, is very much a gospel-centered church. They were a church that had been shaped by and molded by and fueled by the incredible good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that Jesus had come so that all who turn and follow can be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. There's a number of reasons why I say that. For first is because of the relational dynamic that's happening in this church. It's really quite amazing when you think of it. You know, first of all, you've got Saul and Barnabas together on the leadership team of the church. And if there's anybody that shouldn't be working together, it's Saul and Barnabas. We first met Barnabas back in chapter 4, verse 36. There was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi, he came from the island of Cyprus, sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. It's safe to say that Joseph, that Barnabas, was full in. When the apostles give you a nickname, when the apostles rename you, you know that you're right there. And I can imagine, you know, when they're meeting some people, "Hi, I'm Joseph." "No, not anymore. We've been watching you. Your name is Barnabas." But my mama called me. "We love your mama, but your name is Barnabas." And, you know, Barnabas was an encourager. Ever been around people like that? People who are just always encouraging. You're going through a really tough time, and they're there, and they're always encouraging you. Well, that was Barnabas. He was known as an encourager. But not only had his spirit and temperament been shaped by the gospel, he held on to his wealth. He held on to his resources, those things that had been given to him by God, quite loosely. It says he sold a property, a piece of land that he had. And he didn't try to manage it. He didn't try to divvy it out and say, here's some money, here's what you need to do with it. No, he simply gave it to the apostles and said, "Do with it as you see fit." He was a generous man, an encouraging man, a man who had no problem getting under godly authority. Or maybe you're a skeptic and you're thinking, "Well, yeah, I can see that, but he was just trying to curry favor with the apostles. He was trying to be a big shot in the church, you know, make a huge offering and you'll get in." And yeah, you could say that, except in the very next chapter, a couple of people try to do that. Ananias and Sapphira, they misrepresent what they sold a piece of property for, and God kills them. God strikes them dead. So it's probably safe to say that our boy Barnabas, or Joseph as his mama called him, is legit. He loves the Lord and he's been changed by the gospel. That's Barnabas. And there he is in the inner circle of the church. He's part of its leadership and is an example of what godliness looks like. So Barnabas in Acts 4, we're in Jerusalem. And Saul's also hanging out in Jerusalem. Let me pick up his story in Acts chapter 8. And it says, Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. And the word "killing" there in the Greek is often, in other places, translated as execution or murder. And it says in second part of verse 1 that a great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem. And all the believers, except for the apostles, were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Some devout man came and buried Stephen with great mourning. But verse 3, but Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. Now, you can't have two guys that are much further apart in terms of their life goals, can you? You know, on one side, you've got Barnabas, who, with everything that he's got, with his words and with his wealth and with his money, he's doing everything he can to build up the church. And then you've got Saul, with all the energy and all the authority that he's got, trying to do everything he can to destroy the church. And though it's not in the text, I don't think it's wrong to suppose that some of the men who are being dragged out by Saul were people that Barnabas knew. Barnabas would know those people. See, in the first century Judaism, there was no such thing as a charter of rights and freedom. There was no such thing as illegal search and seizure. In fact, as you read through some of the other New Testament letters and books, you discover that as men and women were arrested, their stuff is looted and stolen. So literally, their worlds crumble. So how in the world do you get Saul on the one side who's doing everything he can to destroy the church, and Barnabas on the other side who's doing everything he can to build up the church? How do you get them working together? Because the gospel reconciles people who we would think there is no possible way they can be reconciled. The gospel reconciles people who we think there is no other way, there's no way they could ever be reconciled. You know, think about it. Isn't this somewhat miraculous? Even if Saul never did anything directly to Barnabas, can we be honest enough to say that there's probably people right here in this room that dislike people who've never done anything bad to you, but did something to somebody you love? So we don't trust them. We dislike them. Not because they did anything to us, but because they did something to somebody we love. And we'll jump on their lack of integrity. We'll call them liars. And we'll say they can't be trusted. Did they lie to you? No, but they lied to a friend of mine. And yet the gospel has so transformed Barnabas and Saul that these two come together. They partner together for the building up of the church. In some of the most difficult situations, difficult scenarios, they're willing to die together for the gospel. The gospel reconciles people. And we see that here in the church at Antioch, as these two primary preachers, teachers, prophets in the church of Antioch were at one time enemies. And they've now been reconciled. There's another guy in the room. His name is Manon. Let's just call him Manny. It's a little easier. Manny was a friend of Herod the Tetrarch. The Herods were a weird family. You know, if you're part of the Herodian camp and you go on ancestry.ca, you're not going to find a bunch of really nice people in your background. You're going to find some really weird people. Remember Herod the Great? Do you remember the Christmas story? He was the one who, after the wise men didn't return finding Jesus, had all the baby boys in Jerusalem under the age of 2 killed. On top of that, Herod the Great had his brother-in-law and his mother-in-law executed. And some of you are thinking, yeah, maybe it wasn't all that bad. he had his second wife executed. You know, this is one dysfunctional guy, one dysfunctional family. Herod the Tetrarch, the guy at the Christmas story, Herod the Tetrarch, Manny's friend, is not Herod the Great. Herod the Tetrarch is Herod Antipas. But he's a relative of his. He's a real train wreck as well. So let's talk a little bit about Herod Antipas. The text says that the word it used to describe their friendship is a word that's sometimes used in other literature that's not in the scriptures, but other first century Greek literature, as foster brother. You know, so it's a really close relationship. They're not just, hi, I'll see you on the baseball field, but no, really close friends. Here's what we know about Herod Antipas. We know he married his stepbrother's ex-wife, probably made it a little awkward at family reunions. We know upon marrying his stepbrother's ex-wife, she had a daughter who, if I can be kind, was a little bit on the sultry side. And one night, the family's drinking together with a good barrel of wine, and things get a little bit loose, and in comes his wife's daughter, and she does a little dance for him, and he's so filled with lust at the dancing of his stepdaughter, he says, anything in my kingdom is yours. Tell me what you want. And she's a real gem, so she says, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. You know, this family needs major counseling. You know, look up dysfunctional. There's the Herods. So Herod Antipas gives it to her. He has John the Baptist's head cut off, put on a platter, and brought into this teenage stripper girl. And then on the night when Jesus is arrested, right before he's crucified, Pilate is filled with joy when he recognizes that Jesus is actually from Bethlehem. So he sends Jesus to Herod, trying to wash his hands of the situation. And Herod's excited because he's heard that this Jesus does magic tricks. And so he gets everybody together and says, Jesus, do your magic. And Jesus does nothing. And so the soldiers mock him and beat him and send him back to Pilate. That's Herod Antipas. Our dear friend Manny, his a good friend, a stepbrother to Herod the Tetrarch. And here he is, one of the prophets and teachers of the church in Antioch. Again, that's a testimony to the gospel's power to overcome our past. No matter what your past is, the gospel can overcome it. I think one of the most consistent lies that we men and women believe is that I've gone too far. I've made too many mistakes. There's no way God could save me. There's no way God could forgive me. There's no way God could use me. I'm the one person in human history who's pushed the boundaries too far, and God can't do anything. Can I lovingly say this? Get over yourself. Get over yourself. You're not even that good at sinning. You're a navel gazer. You know, we say, oh, look how awful I am. It's not about how awful you are. It's about how awesome God is. In fact, it's the habit, if not the consistent practice of God, to pull from the fringes of darkness his brightest lights. That's what God uses. See, the glory of God is that you can't out-sin His grace. But you don't know me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. I don't need to know all that detail. But I know there's a whole slew of people in the pages of Scripture who would chuckle at the stuff that you've done. And yet they say, God uses me. And Manny's presence here in Antioch shows us the gospel not only has power to take what is old and make it new, but shows a whole level of trust, even with the darkest of pasts, into the very heart of ministry and service. And then there's a whole level of diversity in this church. The diversity that just marks this church. You know, look at the people in this room. You've got Barnabas. He's from Cyprus. He's a Hellenistic Jew. You've got Simeon. We think he's from Niger. He's called Simeon the Niger. Niger is a Greek Latin word for black. And so every commentator, every church historian says that what we know about Simeon is he's dark skinned. So we've got a man from Cyprus who's a Jew. We've got a black man. Lucius is from Cyrene. It says he's African as well. Manian, or our friend Manny, is a Palestinian Greek Herodian. And then you have Saul of Tarsus, who grew up in Jerusalem. He's a different type of Jew than Barnabas. He's a Hebraic Jew. And so we've got a group of people in this room, and those are the ones who are just listed. There are others as well, who normally would not be able to get along. These are people who've been trained from birth to despise the others on the list, to feel superior to the others on the list, to position themselves as, I'm more intelligent, I'm more beautiful, I'm more intrinsically valuable than these other guys. And then the gospel shows up, and it blows all of that to kingdom come. It tears down the walls of hostility. It breaks down the walls of cultural identification and creates a brand new body, a brand new people. And that's what the New Testament from then on begins to emphasize over and over and over again. Just a couple of examples. Colossians 1 verse 19. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies. You were separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. Or Paul writes to the church at Galatia, Galatians 3, "For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You've been united with Christ in baptism. You've put on Christ. It's like putting on new clothes. There's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. You are all one in Christ." That's what's important, that we are one in Christ. All the other stuff is secondary. And the gospel does all of that work in order to expand the gospel, in order to see the grace, the forgiveness, the love, the power, the transforming power of the gospel keep on growing. So we've got this relational harmony that's going on, this diversity among the people in Antioch. But they're all serious about seeking God and hearing from Him. Just a bit of an aside here. It's a group of men. That's what's described here, largely because that's how society was structured. So this is a descriptive passage, not a prescriptive passage. In other words, this is what was happening that time. It doesn't say anything about only men can leave. That's not what the text is about. It says this is what was happening at that time. So they're together. These leaders, these men, and they're fasting, and they're praying, and they're listening to God. How do we know they're listening to God? It doesn't say that specifically, but it does say in verse 2, "And the Holy Spirit said to them." So if the Holy Spirit speaking, they must be listening. "And they obeyed what the Holy Spirit said." Which leads me to believe that not only were they praying, not only were they worshiping, not only were they fasting, but they were listening to the Lord in such a way that they were willing to do what God asked them to do. You see, any of these good, spiritual, godly things, whether it's praying or worshiping, fasting, listening to God, none of them are any good at all if you're not willing to do what God says. You're just wasting your time. You're playing spiritual video games. When we pretend we worship, we pretend we pray, we pretend we fast. Because if we're not doing what God asks us to do out of that, we're just wasting our time. So how do we listen to the Lord? How does the Lord speak? I passionately believe the Lord speaks to us any way God wants to speak to us. Sometimes it's impressions, sometimes it's dreams, sometimes it's visions, 1,000 different ways. But all of those different ways, all of those variety of ways in which God speaks will never, ever contradict or go against what the Scriptures say. In fact, I want to say this to you. If you want to hear from the Lord, then grow in your knowledge of the Scriptures so that you understand God's heart. So you understand God's compassion. So you understand God's character. So that you understand God's will. So you understand what God is all about. Then you'll discover what God is after. You see, we understand God's heart and character that is revealed to us in Jesus and in the Scriptures. So that when you go, I think the Lord's leading us this way. That has to be informed and filtered by all of the Scriptures, so that we don't buy into this ridiculous lie. I feel the Lord is calling me or asking me to do this, and one of us has to come to you and say, "Brother, sister, no, God would never ask you to do that." When I was at seminary, one of my profs, I didn't learn a thing from him, I don't think. Or he would say that, because he was one of those magical preachers. And any text he would open, it would fall automatically into 3 points that would rhyme or alliterate. And that's just not me. That doesn't work. But he told the story as one of the churches he was pastoring. This young woman came in and said that God was saying that she was to get married to so-and-so. And he stopped her right there and said, "No. That's not the word of God, because he's already married to somebody else. God's not telling you to break up that marriage so that you'll get married to that guy." See, when we divorce what we think the word, what we think listening to God is from all of Scripture, we say and do stupid things. We want to stick asterisks beside passages and say, and then flip to the back where it has a picture of you and says, this applies to everybody in the world except for you. Yeah, you're not going to find that. We hear God in a whole variety of ways, but it gets filtered through what God has written, shown us already in scriptures. One more thing about the church in Antioch that impresses me and makes me desire that we model them. They're so open-handed. What we know about Barnabas and Saul is that they've spent the last 2 years in Antioch pouring into these people, training them, evangelizing, building up the church. And there's no doubt that Saul and Barnabas are conduits through what God has been working in some powerful ways in the church in Antioch. Now there's this prayer meeting and they're seeking God's will, and the Holy Spirit shows up and said, these two guys, these two vessels who I've been using so powerfully in your lives, I'm going to send them somewhere else. You know, put yourself in that place. I'm sure that hurt. You know, God, you've used them. Lord, you've worked so much into our lives. But they laid hands on them. And they blessed them, and they sent them out. That's amazing, because we have this tendency to love vessels rather than the one who flows through and is contained in the vessel. You know, if God's done a profound work in your heart and has used somebody to accomplish that, what's occurred in your heart is not necessarily due to that person, but due to the Holy Spirit inside that person, flowing out of that person to do that work. And praise goes to God for all that. And that person is to be honored, yes, but not to be exalted above that. Because otherwise we rob God of the worship He's due. And it puts incredible pressure on whether it's pastors or teachers or leaders of any sort, puts too much pressure on what Scripture calls jars of clay. Antioch didn't panic when God said, I'm sending these guys out. When the Holy Spirit said, free up Barnabas, free up Saul, send them out. They didn't panic. They didn't go, hey, what about us? No, they laid hands on them and they sent them out. I want us to be that kind of church that's ready to release people for ministry. To release people, maybe God's calling somebody here who's going to partner with the Afar in Ethiopia, or partner with ministry in Guatemala, or in many other places around the world. I want us to be open-handed with people. But let me tell you, being open-handed stings. When you send people out, when you bless people to go, we'll miss them. But when we're open-handed, that's God's way. That's God's way. Let me end this way. Let me tell you some of the weird way my mind works. When I look at the history of OCC and some of the things that God's done as OCC moved from just a few people meeting a house to a packed house, packed auditorium this morning. When I start to think about it, here's where my mind goes. Isn't this the big thing? What if this isn't the wow? What if this isn't all that God wants to do? What if the wow is 50 years from now, or 10 years from now, or a year from now? What if the wow is us spending the next months or years sacrificing and giving of ourselves and risking our lives and seeing churches planted in among the Afar, doing ministry all over the world? What if the wow is coming when the Holy Spirit pours Himself in a time of great awakening that the world has never seen, like Aurelia has never seen, drawing up the nets to heaven and seeing many, many, many come to know Jesus? Where Aurelia, the sunshine city, becomes known as the city where the sun shines, where Jesus' life shines. Don't you want to see that? Don't you want to see God at work in that powerful way? Now, don't get me wrong. What God has done in Aurelia, what God has done in and through OCC is amazing. But do you think God is up in heaven sitting back and reflecting to some of his angels and saying, nailing it? No, well, maybe in some senses he is, but I don't think so. He's sovereign king of the universe. Everything works on his timeline. But if we keep open-handed, if we keep sacrificing, if we keep serving, if we keep walking one step at a time, I feel compelled that the Lord is up to something bigger than any of us have ever dreamed of. And we need to keep our eyes there. Need to keep our eyes focused on him. And that's why in this whole series in the book of Acts, and that's part of the reason why we're doing this, as we read the scriptures together, as we pray together. And let me encourage you, the first Sunday of the month, we gather to pray together. That's so important. As we worship together, as we serve together, whether it's in OCC Kids right now or out on the street this coming Saturday. Times when we call each other to fast together, when we listen to the Spirit together. God's got some stuff in mind that's bigger than any of us. And if you're a guest with us this morning, you're visiting with us this morning, and you're a believer in Jesus and you're checking us out, that's the kind of church we want to be. If that's appealing to you, come on in and play. If that's not, I'm under no illusion. As I said, I'm not a 3-point preacher. Some people love that. I just don't get it. I can't do that. But that resonates with you. There's lots of dark places on earth where Jesus is pushing back the darkness. Jesus is pushing back the darkness. And let's partner together to do that. Maybe you're not a believer this morning, and a parent dragged you in, or a spouse dragged you in, or a nagging neighbor finally made you come, and you went, shh, okay, I'll go if you be quiet. Now you're here. Let me explain how you got in this room. Over the last 2,000 years, a whole bunch of very faithful men and women have laid aside their personal comfort and safety so the world might know and see and embrace life and in through Jesus Christ. And because of that, you're one of those people that are being introduced to Jesus. And it might be this morning that Jesus is beginning to woo you, to say, come and discover me. Come and follow me. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning. Father, I pray that you might continue to stir up our heart for you. Free up our hands and our lives, that we might mirror well the church at Antioch. That our lives as individuals in the church might be a picture of reconciliation. Might be a picture of lives transformed. That we would be a place that is diverse in color and socioeconomic status and in race and just so many different ways. And I pray that we'd be known as those who seek you, as those who are open-handed with every bit of resource and life and energy and gift you give us. And so, Father, I pray for each one who names the name of Jesus in this place this morning. Father, pour your Spirit in and through them to touch our world. Whether it's whatever the conversations in the classroom or on the street or in the shops or in offices, stores, wherever. Whether it's at the sidewalk sale is coming Saturday. In all those places, Lord, may we be channels. Our lives be trailers, movie trailers of the kingdom of God, pointing people and showing people the incredible good news of the gospel of Jesus. And so we pray this in his awesome name. Amen. Amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.